In these days and hours, we are conscious of the grief that has come to a member of the seminary family. Most of you know that the funeral services for the mother of Dr. John Durham will be held this afternoon at 3:30 in the Wallace Baptist Church. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We worship God with the singing of hymn 153, For the Beauty of the Earth. Responsive reading is selection number 5, God's World and Word, which is the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the sinner.
The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Amen. May we pray together. For the beauty of the world which thou hast made, O God, we thank thee, and for the privilege and joy and blessing of living in such a world, we praise thee. And Lord, as we observe the beauty of thy creation, we pray that thou would put beauty in our hearts and in our lives, that we too may join all creation in praising thy name. For the voice that thou hast given to us, O Lord, to speak thy name. For the sensitive moving of thy spirit within our own breast and lives, we praise thee. And Lord, we pray that we will be true to thy call and thy purpose for us, that we will fulfill thy will and purpose for our lives. We thank thee for our school and the opportunity of fellowship and study which we have here. And we pray it will be good to us to give time and strength and mind to these things. Prepare us, O God, to be worthy servants that have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Be with the president of our school, with each member of the faculty and staff and all who share in its labors. and who work for the fulfillment of its destiny and purpose. And bless the students, O God. In times like these, burdens and stresses and strains are upon us. But give us strength and faith, and give us grace to serve thee day by day, each in his place. And our Father, we remember the special grief that's come to Dr. Durham, and pray thou wilt sustain him in this loss and be with members of his family and sustain them. And help us, O God, to find thy grace sufficient for every need, and let thy glory be upon us. Bless the speaker of this hour. Bless him in the ministry of his church. Bless the alumni whom he represents. And strengthen us all in righteousness. And be pleased to use us for the bringing in of thy kingdom. For in the Master's name we pray. Amen. Our speaker this morning is the Reverend Marion Powell, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Taylorsville, North Carolina, and president of the North Carolina chapter of our Alumni Association. Mr. Powell is a native of North Carolina, a graduate of Mars Hill College, Lenore Ryan College, and received his BD degree here at Southeastern in 1960. He has served as pastors of the Newton Baptist Church and the East Valdez Baptist Church, both here in North Carolina. After the singing of an anthem by our choir, Mr. Powell will speak to us.
God speaks to us in many and wonderful ways, doesn't he? We've just been blessed by one of those mediums, and I want to thank this choir. I want to express my appreciation to Dr. Binkley and to Dr. Blackmore and to the alumni office for the privilege of speaking to the student body today. I'm grateful in the first place because this institution has had such a profound influence upon my life. I was born just off the banks of the Catawba River in Piedmont, western North Carolina. And I can well remember as a teenage boy that you could number the number of seminary-trained pastors in any association in that area, on one hand and sometimes even a less number. But today that picture has been reversed, and I think Southeastern has made the difference. I had the privilege just a few weeks ago of being in Jacksonville, Florida, and there talking to some pastors. They commented how many fine young ministers there were up and down the southeastern coast of the United States, many of them taking places of responsibility, both on local and state levels. And I was thankful for the fact that many of those were southeastern boys. Therefore, I'm indebted to this institution. Now, that's not to say that I took full advantage of everything that was offered while I was a student here, because I well remember that there were some in my class that graduated magna cum laude, and there were some of us that graduated thank you laude. I don't know what I would have done had I been offered this privilege as a student some 7 or 8 years ago. I suppose at that time I would have been like the little boy who had one line from Shakespeare in the first grade play. He was supposed to walk out and say, "It is I, be not afraid." That's the only line he had in the whole drama. But finally the occasion came, he stepped out and he saw that mass of faces and he said, "It's me and I'm scared to death." I suppose that the church you serve or attend is much like ours in that you have an area for lost and found objects. It's amazing the things that can get lost at church, among them human beings. In our particular congregation, we have a family with quite a number of children, according to modern standards. One Sunday several years ago, one of the children went to sleep during the service. I usually charge them for such babysitting fees. But one of the children went to sleep during the service, and they left the child there. Finally awoke, it happened that there were one or two people remaining in the building and found the child. I think there are several reasons why things get lost at church. One reason may be because of forgetfulness or negligence. Due to the fact that we're human beings, we have a tendency to forget sometimes. But secondly, there are a lot of things lost because of the little monetary value placed upon them. I dare say that you find few things that are of value, monetary-wise, at church, that have been left there or lost there. I found no diamond rings, no gold watches. It's usually Bibles and pencils and gloves and parasols. But there may be a third reason why things are left at church or lost at church. It may be due to a misunderstanding of responsibility. Maybe you thought that another person was going to take the object and they thought the same of you, and so due to a misunderstanding in communication, the object was left. You know, there are two recorded instances in the Bible of things that we today treasure greatly, which were lost at the place of worship. Lost at church, if you please. You probably remember them. The first was the book of law, the scripture of the Old Testament. You remember that it was found when Josiah was king of Judah. You remember that when he came to the throne, that it had been after another king had been deposed. The book had been buried. The law had been lost. It was no wonder they were suffering. And so as they were digging there, they found the scriptures. The book of the law, lost at church. Then over in the New Testament, we remember that Jesus himself was lost at the temple. Now we often wonder how a thing like this can happen, but still in the Middle East, they have the practice of traveling on foot a great deal. And many times the women, being slower of foot, start out a half day's journey before the men, with the point of destination that both of them should reach by nightfall. And so probably Jesus was left due to a misunderstanding of responsibility. Maybe Mary thought Joseph had him and vice versa, and so Jesus was lost at church. Now most of us never think about being lost at God's house. Quite the contrary, we think of it as a place of refuge, a place of peace and quietness. But I want to submit to you the fact this morning that it's entirely possible to be lost at church. Today I want to mention an area where all of us, including ministers, can be lost. I'm not discussing security of the believer. I'm not planning to bring a discourse on theological education. There are many here who are far more capable of that than I. But I want to bring you a very simple thought on something that many of us have a tendency to neglect, namely the art of praying, of praying. Leonard Ravenhill says that no man is greater than his prayer life. This has been a conclusion that I've come to very painfully, that God can only take me as far as I'm willing to go in my prayer life, or as far as I'm willing to go upon my knees. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, I believe that she is most stricken here. Yes, we have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who want, but few of us who ask. And I believe that failing here, we fail everywhere. But I want to sound a positive note here this morning. I've been in a number of conferences, listened to a number of sermons recently that would have me to believe that the church is going to the dogs, that all is lost, a negative gospel. But I agree with Dr. Ethel Jones when he said, we've been preaching for years that the church is going to the dogs, but it's always the dogs who die, the church always comes back, and I thank God for that. If I understand anything about the Bible, I believe that there are two prerequisites for Christian living, ministers included. One of them is vision, and the other is passion. And brethren, both of these are born out of and maintained by prayer. The ministry of preaching is open to just a few of you. The ministry of teaching to even fewer. But here's a ministry, the highest of all human offices, I think, in the Bible, which is open to everyone. Prayer is to the believer what capital is to the businessman, and no man can measure prayer. It's as vast as God. Why? Because God is behind it. And if we want to be much for God, we must be much with God. To me, one of the most profound requests in the New Testament was when those disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. How many times in your life have you ever really prayed? It shames me to number mine. How many times have you ever really prayed? I don't mean the mere forming of words, the vocalizing of ideas. But these disciples came to Jesus with the request, Lord, teach us to pray. Recently, some of our young people in the church came and they said, we want to know how to pray. How do you pray with power? For an example in prayer this morning, I'd like for us to turn to that great chapter in the 6th of Isaiah. And see here, I believe, 4 or 5 ingredients in a prayer life. To me, this is one of the high marks in the Old Testament. Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, why Isaiah had to wait until Uzziah died to see the Lord, I do not know. It may have been that Uzziah was standing in his way, or it may be that this is just dating the experience. And above him stood the seraphims. Each had 6 wings. With 2 of them he covered his face, and with 2 of them he covered his feet, and with 2 of them he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. To me, one of the first experiences in a prayer life must be adoration. What did he do here first? He looked up, not inward. This is secondly. Not outwardly. This is third. He first looked up, adoration of God. My, what a great crescendo. What a trilogy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God's holiness is glorified. And I would say to you this morning that holiness is that one ineffable quality that originates in God and differentiates him from all other things in creation. And any prayer that does not recognize this is rashness and rebellion. A missionary and his son in the Middle East was one day standing in the rotunda of a mosque when the time of prayer came. The Muslim mounted the tower and he gave out with the news that there is one God and Allah is his name. The missionary standing there holding his son's hand was so overcome with the situation that he began to lift his voice and he said, "There is but one God and Jehovah is his name, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords." Up it rose and swelled in the rotunda and it began to echo in each of the chambers. The little boy, hearing the message, looked up at his father and he said, "Daddy, you can't stop it, can you? You can't stop it. Holy, holy, holy is God. And if we come to God in self-righteousness, I think we'll always find the door to prayer closed. Prayer must live in the holiness of God and in the lowliness of man. There must be adoration." Secondly, Isaiah came to a place of condemnation and supplication. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Condemnation, recognizing one's own worthlessness. How often do you and I rush into the presence of God with a haughty and arrogant spirit, with our demands, with a catalog of the things that have already happened? I believe that the man who wants to really pray must say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am nothing in God's sight." Many of us are too proud to recognize this, I fear. No wonder our prayer lives are so shallow. And then again, Paul said, in me there dwelleth no good. There's no joviality there. No ecclesiastical picnic or glorified hayride there. And I believe that a man who would truly face himself will mourn first of all for his own sins. Should there be a night that passes but what we lie down to examine ourselves, and to recognize God for not what only he has done, but for what he is. And to mourn for ourselves. Then and then only do I think that we can mourn for others. Revival will never come until we become burdened about the world and its problems. I always get great faith from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus there tells about three lost objects. A sheep, a coin, and a boy. But the great message that I get from those three parables is the compassion in each of the instances. Compassion. This is why I think that Jesus was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And only seven times he went into the city of Jerusalem, but very often I'm sure he wept over that city. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens. Thou wouldst not, and so thou shalt be left desolate." That's come to pass. May I hasten on to say that finally there must be intercession. A sense of compassion. Did not Isaiah say that I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? As a teenage boy during World War II, there's an experience that stands out very vividly in my mind. My family did not attend church with any regularity, but my church meant a great deal to me, and especially my pastor, and so I was always there, even on Wednesday nights. But I remember during World War II that just as a young teenage lad, with only the old women and the children and the old men present, that every Wednesday night there was a great sense of mourning about the world's problems. A great sense of mourning. There seemed to be a vision. Very definitely there was a passion. From our particular congregation, there were 72 boys who were serving in military forces. Someone in the church had devised a plan where the names of these 72 boys were placed on a scroll, and each Wednesday night we turned them and prayed for them individually. We weren't in any hurry. We had nowhere to go. Very often a name would be blackened, that boy would not be coming home. But this had a profound impact upon my Christian life as a young boy, to know that these people were concerned about world problems, that there was a sense of passion and a sense of vision. Does not the Bible teach us that without vision the people perish? But I want to say to you this morning that without passion the church will perish. Do we have such a sense of mourning today? And I ask myself this question. This seems to be almost out of place in modern times, doesn't it? A sense of passion. We're the going people. We're the Pepsi generation. Somebody aptly said that we have tigers in our tanks today and monkeys behind our wheels. We're always on the launching pads looking for new horizons, places to go. But there needs to be intercession. But I hasten on to closing. There must be dedication and thanksgiving. I had the privilege of serving a church located along one of the main arteries of Piedmont, North Carolina. I'd heard and had contact with a group of young people in Norfolk, Virginia, who were experimenting in corporate prayer with some amazing results. Having had contact with these young people, one Wednesday night I called the youth of our church together for such a prayer service. The instructions were that we were going to sit quietly for about 10 minutes, with no one looking at their watch, to pray for something that we had never prayed for before. We came quietly, we seated ourselves, but during the course of the prayer I heard some movement. I first assumed that it was someone who was just excusing themselves as they passed me on the front pew. But pretty soon I heard someone in the pulpit rattling pages. I still had not looked up. Immediately, three thoughts hit me. First of all, it was during the days of the heights of the demonstrations, and I thought a demonstration possibly was taking place. Secondly, being on the highway, I thought, well, maybe someone who is mentally deranged, this has happened, has come in and is standing there ready to address us. But then a third idea hit me, far more thought-provoking. I thought maybe these young people have prayed with such unity of spirit that the Lord has come in some visible form to speak to us. I began to shake. Finally, I looked at my watch. 9.5 minutes had passed. I lifted my eyes to the pulpit to see a young man that I'd never seen before in my life. Never. I immediately bowed my head again, and I shall never forget the prayer I prayed. I said, Lord, give me the wisdom to know what to say. I pronounced the benediction. I turned to the young man. I said, we're going to sing a closing hymn. Would you come and join us? And still without a word, he made his way down to the second or third pew. After the singing of a hymn, the benediction was being announced. But during the course of the benediction, he excused himself and went out the door. I immediately excused myself from the young people there, and I followed the man to his car, and I addressed him and introduced myself, and I said, I'm interested to know why you came to our church tonight. He said, well, I was hoping that you wouldn't catch me. He said, my home is in St. Petersburg, Florida. I'm traveling through this area. And I've had such a great sense of remorse, such a burden in recent days that truly I was thinking about taking my life. But he said, as I was driving up the highway, I saw the lights of your church on, and somehow there was a great compulsion in my heart to go in and worship. I said, well, I can appreciate that, but why did you come to the pulpit? Why didn't you take a place at the back? He said, well, as I stepped into the building, I somehow got the impression that there was something for me on the pulpit. Well, on Sunday, we had typed out and used the little poem, which I'm sure all of you know, author unknown. I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. And we had left that laying on the pulpit. He had it crumpled up in his hand in his pocket, and he pulled it out, and he said, this is why I went to the pulpit, said, this was for me. He finally warmed up, he came back into the building, and we had more than an hour of fine fellowship. The privilege of witnessing to him and praying with him. I only saw him one time thereafter, a changed individual on the exterior. But I couldn't help but think of Isaiah each time that I think of that young man. He finally came to adore God. He realized a sense of his own worthlessness. And he finally came to the point that he could intercede in behalf of others. Has it not been well said that prayer moves the hand that moves the world? May we now participate in just such a moment. Lord, thou art so holy and so pure, and we so unlovely. We thank thee that thou art Lord of lords and King of kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lily of the Valley. We praise thy name. Forgive us, Lord, wherein we have failed thee. We would ask for all those gathered here, administration and students alike, for the wisdom, O God, to know right from wrong. And when we found the right, give us the courage to stand by it. In Jesus' name.